flood. As we go through a lot of these issues, you'll find that there are a lot of influences that the world throws at us. A lot of things where the world says, you can't believe this, you can't believe that. You're ignorant if you believe that. You're not intellectual. You're not learned. You know, we've got a different explanation. God couldn't have had anything to do with it. There's no God that cares. We deal with the questions that the world throws at us, the influences that the world throws at us. This is not that kind of issue. We talk about Noah's Ark. We have met the enemy, and it is us. Is this Noah's Ark? Is this Noah's Ark?
No.
Yes, it is Noah's Ark. The reason I know that is very simply this. The one absolute defining characteristic of the real, true, bona fide, 100% Noah's Ark is the giraffes are sticking out the top. No giraffes, it ain't Noah's Ark. How do I know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, I did not grow up in a Christian home. I didn't get saved until I was 17. I'll share a praise with you. 2 years ago at age 76, my father got saved. But see, when I was growing up, you know, Sunday was just, you know, I wonder why my friends are going to this building with a steeple on it. But there was a recurring phenomenon in my life, and it happened every summer. My parents took me to Grandma's house for a week. Now, think of the odds of this. For like 10 straight years, that was always the week of vacation Bible school. I mean, what are the odds? So they hit it 10 years in a row. They take me to vacation. My grandma dropped me off vacation Bible school. I was told this was Noah's Ark. You know what I said? Cool. Must be Noah's Ark. The woodpecker is optional. Now, is this Noah's Ark? Absolutely. The monkey on the porthole is optional. The variety of animals on the deck are optional. The guy with the beard and the butterfly net, optional. Giraffe sticking out the top, it's Noah's Ark. So now that you've been instructed, we're going to have a test. Aren't you glad you stayed instead of going home watching the football game? Do you see Noah's Ark here? No. On the bottom, those giraffes are standing on the deck. They are not sticking out the chimney. I told you this morning I was going to raise the bar a little bit. You got to pay attention. Okay, I'm not letting, by tomorrow night, these questions are going to get pretty tough. Do you see Noah's Ark here? No, but actually you see one of my favorite ones, if you think about it, it's the one in the middle. It's the rub-a-dub-dub three animals, the tub Noah's Ark. And the reason I like this one so much is because the little pink submarine in my bathtub sinks that one every time. I'm like 276-0. That bad boy goes down. Now, question. The one in the middle, the rub-a-dub-dub three animals, the tub Noah's Ark, what's missing? Noah. It's the rub-a-dub-dub, not Noah's Ark. You see Noah's Ark here? Is the one on the top Noah's Ark? No, that's a rooster. It's not a giraffe. You've got to know your animals. Any other animal sticking out the chimney, it ain't the Ark. See the Ark here? The one on the bottom is Noah's Ark. Ha, ha, ha. This is real funny. Is that what God had in mind? Or maybe this. Ha, ha, ha. Where do you think we got most of those illustrations? Children's Sunday school and vacation Bible school literature. We have met the enemy, folks, and he is us. I'm going to tell you the most frightening thing about creation ministry. Dr. Mitchell, will you do question and answer? Glad to. No problem. Adults, this is going to hurt. Sorry. I am not afraid of you. I got six letters after my name. I know lots of big fancy words. You'll ask me a question, I got no clue how to answer it. I'll give you some big pompous intellectual answer. You'll go home and say, that guy's pretty smart. The most frightening thing about creation ministry is the question and answer session with the second graders. They get on my last nerve. Why is the sky blue? Why are the planets round? And the question I hate most of all, what does that mean? They are not at all impressed with my academic achievements and my Phi Beta Kappa and my big diploma. I'm just a fat guy talking to them about the Ark. Second graders see through you like glass. You show them a toy Noah's Ark, they're going to color it, they're going to laugh, they're going to have fun. But guess what you've just done? You've just told them that image came from this book. You just planted the first seed of doubt in their mind that this book is reliable and authoritative. Why don't we just tell them the truth? The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. That's a big boat! Ain't no giraffe going to stick out the top of that boat. It's a floating warehouse. Now, this is our current illustration of the ark. It differs. We used to illustrate the ark more like this, sort of the floating, sort of squared off. Where we do not know the exact appearance of the ark. We know certain facts about the ark, but we don't know the exact hull form. But this is the illustration that we use now. It's got like the front, there's a thing sticking out on the front. It's called a skeg. And it's got a vane on the back. And this hull form is really, is actually more stable in high winds and high seas. We know a lot of ancient seagoing societies and shipbuilding sites had hull models and hull forms that looked a lot like this. So we postulate perhaps, you know, in that 1600 years from the time of creation, the flood, that, you know, that knowledge could have accumulated. We don't know. We're not trying to be dogmatic. As long as we don't dishonor Scripture in any way, I mean, you got to be a little bit gracious. So as long as you're talking about a boat that's the right size, whether you like the floating warehouse or the newer illustration, I don't have a problem with it. When we tell our kids about the ark, why don't we tell them the truth? It was a massive vessel. Facts about Noah's ark. 437 to 450 feet long. 73 to 75 feet wide. 44 to 45 feet high. Man, it was a big vessel. Twice as long as a 747. A football field and a half long. You had three decks. Question, you're Noah and his family. Which deck do you want to live on? First, second, third. First, not on the bottom? Wouldn't it be snugger down there and warm and cozy under the hippopotamuses and elephants? No. Okay, well, pretty much y'all are in the majority, which means about 100% of people agree with you. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. You know, there were rooms in Noah's ark, and I can prove it. Here's an actual photograph from Noah's ark. Hey, don't laugh. So far, I'm the only person that hadn't claimed to have found it. I mean, so far, nobody's brought me a picture of Noah's ark since I've been here, which makes y'all pretty much in the minority. Every place I go, somebody says, you've been to this website. They found Noah's ark. No, they haven't. They've got a bunch of funny shadows on Google Earth or something. But the thing is, it makes sense there would have been rooms in there. You got all these different kinds of animals, and then these are to keep them separated, dietary requirements. Some of these creatures may have been hibernating. But it just makes sense. You know, farms and stables, places where they care for animals and raise them. So that only makes sense. We've got several models of what the ark could have looked like at the Creation Museum. We have several guys who have degrees in structural engineering, and they've had just sort of a lifelong fascination with construction techniques, and particularly about how, you know, boats could have been built in those societies at the time. And we've got these little models, and perhaps it could have looked something like that. We don't have any way to know absolutely. But the thing is, we need to try to have credible answers for our kids. Because in addition to the fact there were animals inside this boat, people had to live in there. I don't know about you, but I think the fun would have worn off after about the third day. You know, it'd been like adventure camping for a couple of days. After that, it would have gotten really tiresome because there was no place to pull over and get off. Once you were there, you were there. Total volume of the vessel was 1,400,000 cubic feet, equivalent to 522 railroad cars. It was a massive vessel. So why we show our kids it looks like an overstuffed houseboat? Until 1884, the Ark was the biggest ship ever built. Again, do you see Noah's Ark there? No, you don't. But so often, these are the images we show our children. It was one half the length of the famous ocean liner, the Queen Mary. You know, they've actually done studies on hull models of the ark, hull forms, the proportions of the ark, to see if they would be stable. And you guys go to our website and find this study. This study was done in Korea in 1992. They used the facilities of the Korea Research Institute of Ships and Engineering. And what they did, they took 12 different hulls, or 12 different configurations of hulls. I mean, obviously not life size, but proportionate. And they subject them to winds and waves and currents to see if these hulls would be adequate for whatever voyage would be intended. And there were three things they measured for. One is called structural safety. In other words, under currents and waves and winds, would these hulls tend to break apart, which would be a bad thing. Two, overturning stability. And would big waves and winds tend to capsize or flip these ships over? And three, probably the most important to me, is what's called seakeeping quality. Would the crew and cargo have survived whatever particular voyage would be undertaken by these ships? Now, here's what they found out. Now, hang on to your seats. I know you're going to be just totally amazed here. The Ark design was adequate for safety of the crew and cargo. How did I know that? Because when I got up this morning and looked in the mirror, I saw me. And I see all of you. If the Ark was not adequate, none of us are here. But here we are. The engineers have finally figured it out. The Ark could have done exactly what God said it did. Who'd have guessed? The hull design could withstand waves as high as 98 feet. You know, it seems to me that if I'm going to be in the middle of this storm, with hypercanes and currents maybe as high as 130, 140 miles an hour and tsunamis and all that, that I'd want to be in a boat that wouldn't be easy to flip over, like one of those overstuffed houseboats, perhaps. Dr. Hong, the study director, is an evolutionist. Lest you think this was some sort of creationist study, it was not. The study director is an evolutionist. But what they found here is that what God told us in His Word is absolutely correct. It only took them a couple of thousand years to figure it out. Noah's Ark, a massive ship for a massive purpose. Again, this is what we show our kids. Why don't we tell them the truth? Now, for those of you who do not believe the flood was global, for those of you who believe in a local flood, I can't help you. In a few minutes, this thing's going down and there's not the first thing you can do about it. Sorry. You want to get laughed at? Answer this question. Is there room for all the animals? Well, you see these documentaries on Noah's Ark, and every time I hear that they've made another one, I just cringe. I go, oh, what are they going to accuse us of now? Hey, Christian, you know there's no way you can get millions of animals on the Ark. It's a myth. It's a fairy tale. How can you believe your Bible? There's no way you can get millions of animals on the Ark. You know what our response to that is? You're right. Duh. I mean, is that what creationists believe? No. Anybody got any idea of how many animals may have been on the Ark? 83,000. We would estimate a maximum of 16,000 to 18,000 individual animals. And this is what we would consider the worst case scenario. Most creationists have looked at this issue, come to the number. Usually we're talking about between 4,000 and 8,000. But I like to use sort of the worst case just to be as fair as I can about this. We're talking about maybe 18,000 individual animals. Yeah, but look at all these millions of animals. How'd you get all these different kind of animals? Is there only 18,000 animals on the Ark? Maybe as few as 6,000? How'd we get all these different kind of animals? Think about this. How many kinds of dogs are there? How many varieties of dogs? I've actually Googled this and got so many different answers. Every time I get an answer, it's about 180 or so. So we got lots of different kinds of dogs. How many dogs would have been on the Ark? How many cows would have been on the Ark? Unfortunately, how many cats would have been on the Ark? You know, if I was on Noah's Ark, there'd be no cats. No, it's Haley's comet. They must have jumped off. I don't know what happened to them. Well, we got like 180 different kinds of dogs. There are two dogs on the Ark. How did we get all those animals? It was real simple. What were those dogs supposed to do when the Ark landed? Multiply, sort of repopulate. So these dogs started having offspring. And those offspring were what? Dogs. These are easy questions, folks. This is not a trick question. So those dogs have offspring, and those offspring are what? And these creatures reproduce, and their offspring are what? And it goes on and on until you have what? Lots of dogs. Is this evolution? No, it's just what? Dogs. Well, look at all the different kinds of dogs we got. How do you start with two dogs? You get all these different varieties of dogs. I got an answer. It's called natural selection.
You're not supposed to say that. You believe in the Bible. You can't believe in natural selection.
Absolutely. We see natural selection all the time. You see it all around us.
Natural selection was first written, described as a cogent concept by creationists 30 years before Darwin.
We believe in natural selection.
Well, what the world says is evolution by natural selection. That's where it goes from fact to fantasy. Natural selection gives us all the different kinds of dogs and cats and cows and whatever, but it's not going to cause a dog to turn into a giraffe. Natural selection is real. Well, how does it work? I'm glad you asked. These dogs get off the ark and they start reproducing and they start wandering around. And over time, these groups of dogs wander north where it's cold. They do better if they have what? Long fur or short fur? If they have short fur, what happens? They freeze. They go, and they fall over dead. And they don't reproduce. So over time, the dogs that have the long fur tend to live longer. They reproduce better. They have reproductive advantage. They have an advantage in that environment. Now, what happens if the dogs wander south? Groups of dogs wander south. They do better if they have long fur or short fur. The ones that have long fur do what? They get really hot and they die. They don't reproduce as well. So over multiple generations, the dogs that wander to warmer climates do better if they have short fur. So they eventually lose variability, but they have a selection pressure. In other words, they have a survival advantage based on a physical characteristic. What about dogs that wander to areas that are very heavily forested and they're darker areas? They do better if they have dark fur or light fur. If they have light fur, what happens? They get seen. They can't see. I mean, could you imagine like a polar bear in the Smokies? It can't sneak up on food. It gets seen. I mean, it doesn't have a survival advantage. Now, is this the way it works? Say these dogs wander to a forested area, and the mommy dog and the daddy dog are sitting around watching TV or whatever, and they say, we need to have offspring that have pointed ears, dark fur, and short legs. Is that the way it works? Do you get to select the characteristics of the offspring? I can prove that. Would my parents have asked for me? My sister, maybe. Me, no. You get what you get. It's like random shuffling the genetic information. But the offspring that you have that have those characteristics survive better. It's called natural selection. But there's no part of natural selection that will cause one kind of creature to turn into another kind. Because in Scripture it talks about the original created kinds reproducing after their kind. And after this many thousands of years, we can't really tell you what the limits of this whole concept of kind is. We'd argue there's a dog kind and a cat kind and a cow kind. But we really can't say because there have been so many changes and, there are mutations that occur that keep creatures from being able to reproduce together. So we have to say that unless we were standing in the garden, we couldn't absolutely say, which is why our estimates of numbers of animals are just at their estimates. And we realize that. But when I talk about these numbers, I talk about the 16,000 to 18,000, that's absolutely, in our mind, the worst case scenario. And actually, the numbers are probably far fewer than that. The median size of all the animals would be about the size of a rat. Only 10% would have been larger than a sheep. Most animals are not very big. One railroad car holds 240 sheep. So the ark could hold 125,280 sheep. Using one deck, 40,000 animals could be housed. Question. Is 18,000 less than 40,000? Yes. So even if our worst case scenario, we're off by 100% and you need 36,000 animals, you've got room on one deck for all the animals. Now, if you're paying attention, there's even another factor in this calculation. You're presuming that all the animals would have been the size of a sheep and only 10% would have been that large. One deck of Noah's Ark, plenty of room for the animals. The other space could have been used for food and supplies and Noah and his family. Now, you really want to get laughed at? Were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? Yes? Really? How do you get them through the door? I mean, like butter their head and take a running start? I mean, think about it. But once you shoved them through there, how do you get them back off? Those things are massive. What nonsense. Dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? We're going to answer this question. But you know where we're going to go for the answer? We're going to use this book. Wow. It's an easy question to answer. I'm going to ask you four questions. If you get the first one right, you're home free. Were the land animals made on day six? You're good. Are dinosaurs land animals? Yes, by definition. The flying reptiles, the seagoing reptiles are now considered a different classification. Dinosaurs are land animals. Did Noah take two of every kind of land animal? Seven of some on the ark. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? This ain't hard, folks. What the world says, that's just nonsense. That's lunacy. That's crazy. We don't even believe there was an ark, but if there was an ark, we know there weren't dinosaurs on the ark. Think about this. How did dinosaurs reproduce? Anybody know? They laid eggs. You know, it was a long time when scientists first started systematically studying the fossils of dinosaurs. They really didn't know how dinosaurs reproduced. You know why? Because fossils don't reproduce. They just lay there. And there was a lot of argument about whether they had, you know, bore live young or whether they laid eggs. And they were out looking for dinosaur fossils, and they found this nest of eggs. And since that time, we've found many, many areas where they have nests of, you know, fossilized dinosaur eggs. You know what you find inside these eggs? Fossilized dinosaurs. So here's the question. Before you have a big stegosaurus, you have a what? A little stegosaurus. Now, these creatures were supposed to do what when the ark landed? Reproduce, repopulate the species. So think about it. If God's going to leave these animals to Noah, is he going to leave fully grown animals far into their reproductive years or young virile animals just getting ready to enter their reproductive age? So they have many reproductive cycles left. The young, healthy animals. Now, we don't know how big a T-Rex would have been, for example, when it became of reproductive age. But we know based on our understanding of reptiles that they don't have to be what we call real fully grown. So for a T-Rex that's 15 feet tall, maybe it was 4 or 5 feet tall. You know, some dinosaurs fully grown were the size of chickens. We're going to talk about dinosaurs a lot more tomorrow night. Were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? Absolutely. Who says so? God's Word says so. I want to tell you, this talk has gotten me in a lot of trouble over the years because, and I don't mean to upset people because in a second I'm going to tell them the story on myself, but you know, I've done worse than any of you possibly could about talking to my daughters about the Ark. But I was in southern Mississippi about 4 years ago, and I was there for 4 days. I spoke at a couple of schools, and you're there that long. By that time, you kind of get to know everybody's name, and it's kind of fun where you're not just in for a day or two. But I was doing the ARC talk the second night and got through, and I sat down, and Pastor got up and said, well, tomorrow night, everybody's going to talk about so-and-so. And tomorrow night, we got a gift for Dr. Mitchell. So everybody be sure and come. We're going to give him a present. And I thought, good present. I like present. Maybe chocolate or something. So anyway, I'd forgotten about it by the next night, and I did my first talk, and I was getting ready to sit down. He said, no, Tom, you got to stay up here. We got this present for you. So he gave me this big box. Had gold foil on it and a big ribbon on it. And I was all excited, and I tore into it. This is what he gave me. His Noah's Ark bookends. These were made for him by Miss Edna, the 94-year-old matriarch of the church, who had been visiting with him some years before and had seen all these Bibles and commentaries on his desk, and he said it was a mess. So in her ceramics class, she decided that she would make him some bookends, so she made him these Noah's Ark bookends. And he said during the Noah's Ark talk, he knew he could not, from that point on, look at those bookends and have any degree of affection. So he said, you got to take them out of here. You got to take them back to Tennessee. I took them back to Tennessee and filled them full of creation books and just took the curse right off of them. Now, I'm going to tell you the Tommy story. I've been associated with Answers in Genesis Ministries at one level or the other since the ministry was formed. When it was first formed, I met Ken Ham and we became good friends, and I was privileged to visit the ministry and sort of get to see how the ministry worked behind the scenes. I've been a supporter of the ministry for a lot of years. But in 1997... we formed a committee to have a big Answers in Genesis seminar in Middle Tennessee. At the time, it was held at First Baptist Church Hendersonville, which was the second largest Baptist church in the state at the time. We spent 2 years getting this conference together. We had 3,000 people at each session. It was unbelievably successful. I don't ever want to work that hard again. But it was a great blessing. I loved doing it. And as part of the process, it was a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday conference. So the pastor called me and said, well, you know, we're going to have Ken and Dr. Parker and everybody. We're going to take them out to lunch. And since you're the seminar chairman, we want you to go to lunch with us. And I'm like, Well, I'm pretty important. I'm going to go to lunch with everybody. So I told my wife and the girls, and we're all going to go out with Mr. Hammond, the pastor, and all the people at the conference. And so my wife decided if we're going to go out to this fancy lunch that my daughters needed new dresses, which I still can't quite figure out that logic, but since my wife spoke, I just obeyed. Anyway, so she bought them something called Daisy Kingdom dresses, and they were cute. These were the cutest little dresses you ever saw with the Noah's Ark on them, with the giraffes sticking out the top. And they were adorable. I mean, my daughters, thank you, Lord, look like my wife. So they are, they're cute as they can be. So we go to lunch, and of course my daughters want to sit in Ken Ham's lap and talk to the pastor and talk to Buddy Davis and show off their new dresses, and they're so excited. And that night we go through the second session of the seminar. Ken goes up and gives his Noah's Ark talk. I'm down front, first row, 3,000 people in this auditorium. The longer he talks, the smaller I got. Because there were the daughters, Huey, Dewey, and Louie, sitting there in their Noah's Ark dresses. I was looking around. There was no hole to crawl in. I remember very distinctly praying the following prayer: Lord, if you're coming soon, now would be ideal. If it's going to be like Wednesday, can you just do it now? The seminar chairman in front of 3,000 people did just what I showed you here. I didn't take the issue seriously. Did I learn my lesson? Yeah, forevermore from that night. But I didn't make a mistake, and I made it in front of the whole community. That's why we need materials like this. A lot of good materials out there that we can use to equip our children to teach them about the ark. But let's use images. Let's use illustrations that honor God's Word. This is such a rich area to teach our kids. We can talk about different kinds of animals. We can talk about God's provision. We can talk about God's judgment. We can talk about the plan of salvation. We can talk about the rock art. We can talk about fossils. You can go a year just talking about the ark and the flood with kids and still have things to talk about. But let's honor God's Word when we do it. When we make light of the Word, we plant the seed of doubt in the minds of our children. Here's a question. What's the ark a type of? What does it represent? Salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Who closed that door? When he closed that door, it was too late. Was everybody given the opportunity to get on board? Noah's a righteous man. You think he told his friends for years, there's trouble coming. You better be on this boat. Plenty of room for more people. Does Jesus Christ desire that we all come to him in sincere repentance? Does he turn anybody away? You close your eyes in death and you haven't accepted what he did for you on the cross. There's no do-over. Let's teach our kids about the ark, but let's tell them the truth. Here's a question. What's this? That's pretty good. Most of you know that. It's not uncommon that I will tell people that you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand these presentations. Well, 3 years ago, I got to preach at First Baptist Church, Merritt Island, Florida. That church is full of rocket scientists. All the people that work at NASA go to this church. I'm in this congregation with 1,500 rocket scientists. I showed them this picture. 95% of them got it. Yeah, that was my reaction, too. Wow, look at this. A global flood? Where did all the water come from the flood? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. That's not enough water to cover everything. Where did the water come from? Fountains of the Great Deep. The same day where the fountains of the Great Deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. You know, if you take the earth and you smooth it down like a ping pong ball or a billiard ball or something, if you smooth it down, there's enough water to cover the surface of the earth for a depth of 2 miles. Can you drown in 2 miles of water without any trouble at all? You've got the fountains of the Great Deep breaking open. You've got all this tectonic activity. You've got mountain building on a global cataclysmic scale. You've got billions of creatures that are buried suddenly and unbelievable amounts of sediment. Just think about that. It reshaped the surface of the earth. I wonder where these rock layers came from. You see, either a whole lot of time and a little bit of water caused these rock layers, or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time.
Does it matter? I don't have to guess. I've got an account of an event called the flood of Noah's day. I've got an account of an event that would absolutely give me the source of all those rock layers. Again, carving the canyon is a different issue. Some people, some creation geologists argue that as the floodwaters themselves receded, that's what carved the canyon. Other geologists argue that near the end of the ice age, there were some ice dams that broke. And some water for some lake from some lakes north of the canyon carved it. Other creation geologists argue that just some regular, not even ice dams, just regular earthen dams broke the water rushed in and carved it. A lot of different models for that, but everybody's consistent in our understanding that the rock layers themselves were laid down by a global cataclysmic event. So you got two stories, either a whole lot of time and a little bit of water, or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time. I got a buddy named Tom Vale, and he's been a sort of a boat captain, if you want to call it that, on the Colorado for about the past 25 years. He's really kind of a neat guy because he told me the story about 25 years ago. He used to wear a three-piece suit, and he worked in like the data processing unit for a Fortune 500 company, which I had no concept of because I only see him in shorts and a T-shirt and his river sandals. But he went on vacation one time because he said he just had to get away from the stress. And he heard that going down to Colorado was a good thing to do. So he took this boat trip down to Colorado. And he got there, and one of the boatmen didn't show up. And they said, "Hey, how'd you like to help row the boat down the river?" And he said, "Cool." See, he rowed the boat down the river for 10 days and absolutely got hooked. And they said, "Since you've helped us out this year, if you come back next year, we'll give you a free trip." He said, "I'll only come back if you let me row the boat again." And they said, "Deal." So he came back the next year and he rowed the boat. And he said, that's it. He went back and he quit his job, turned in his three-piece suit, bought some sandals, volunteered on the river and did all the preliminaries, and finally became a boat captain on the Colorado. Took people down to Colorado, tell them all about the millions of years and the rock layers and how these slow processes caused all these rock layers and how the evolutionary viewpoint explains all of it. He was just as happy as he could be taking people down to Colorado. And there was this one particular trip he told me about. This lady came on. And this lady annoyed him somewhat. Because all she wanted to do was talk to him about Jesus. He said after about 15 minutes, she got on my last nerve. He said, "I'd sit on the other side of the campfire. I'd get on the opposite boat from her. I didn't want nothing to do with this woman." And all she, he said, she must have fixated on me because all she wanted to do was tell me about Jesus. And it went on for 10 days. He said the happiest day of his life was the last day of the trip. They said goodbye to all these people. He put her on the plane and said, "Thank goodness that woman's gone." Right before she left, she came up to him and said, "I'm going to be praying for you. I got this for you. And I wrote something in it." She gave him a Bible. And he said the whole experience tore him up so bad, he said he had to get a vacation away from the river. So some buddies of his were going to the Himalayas to do some, mountain climbing. So he was going to go man one of the base stations there. So he was there in his tent one night, all this wind and snow going on. And he was just sort of cold and homesick. And he reached his backpack and he pulled out that Bible. He started reading it. You know what happened to Tom Vale on the side of that mountain in the Himalayas? He got saved. He got a dose of Jesus. He said it was like his whole world opened up. He said, "Wow, that annoying woman was right." He came back to America, found that annoying woman, and married her. Miss Paula. And she can tell this story a whole lot better than I can. And he said, "Took me a year, but she married me." So he started going down the river. He said, "Lord, wait a minute. Look at these rock layers. I don't see millions of years. You know what I see? I see evidence of the flood. I've been in your word. What I've been reading here tells me about a worldwide catastrophic flood. All I see around me now is evidence that your word's true." He started telling people on these raft trips about Jesus and about the Bible and about the earth being young. He was told by his employer that his services were no longer needed. And he said, "Fine," and that started his own ministry called Canyon Ministries. Takes people down the Grand Canyon, tells them about the young earth, tells them about the flood of Noah's day, tells them about Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. You want to hear about Jesus every 15 minutes for 10 days? Go down the river with Tom Vale.
I mean, this man genuinely got a dose of it. He said, I couldn't go up and tell people about the millions of years. All I see around me is evidence of the flood. Now, I got a question for you. Did he start looking at a different canyon all of a sudden? No, he was looking at the same canyon. His worldview changed. His starting point changed. His starting point became, God's Word is true from the very first verse. And that's how I'm going to look at the world. He was in the Grand Canyon bookstore one day, looking at all these books about the millions of years. He said, you know something? I don't see anything in this bookstore that talks about the true history of the world. Talks about the flood of Noah's day. So he and a bunch of buddies got together and wrote this book. It's called The Grand Canyon, A Different View. It's a beautifully illustrated book talking about the canyon as a consequence of the flood of Noah's day. And only by the grace of God, this book found its way into the Grand Canyon bookstore. The world lost its mind. There were protests. They were petitioning the National Park Service. They threatened lawsuits. They threatened Tom with lawsuit personally. You got to get this nonsense out of the bookstore. It's not even good science. We got to get this out of here. It's been 6 years now. That book is still in the Grand Canyon bookstore. And you know why the world hates that book? Because that book says this book is true. And in all the controversy that's been generated about this particular book, you know how much that book's been refuted scientifically? Not one single word. You know why that book can't be refuted? Because this book can't be refuted. Wow. He went to look into the canyon talking about the millions of years and started looking at the canyon. Wow. God, your word's true. These rock layers were laid down because of the flood. But see, that's not what the world says. The Bible's not true. The rock layers show the earth is millions of years old. You got to believe us. These slow processes, you know, over millions of years caused these rock layers. Look at this canyon wall here. There are actually two sections. You see the lighter section on the bottom and the top, like 20%. That's a darker wall. How long did it take that bottom set of layers to lay down? Anybody know? About 6 hours. It's 6 hours less than a million years. This is Mount St. Helens. Very rapidly, these layers can be laid down. These layers. Very rapid. This section here was laid down in about 30 minutes. Wow. If you go to the Grand Canyon, you see that much rock layer, they're going to talk about millions of years. That was laid down in less than the time this talk would take. If there was a global cataclysmic flood, sedimentation on a global, unimaginable scale, if you go around the world and dig down in the ground, what are you going to find? You find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laying down by water all over the earth. Go around the world, you dig down in the ground, you know what you find? You find fossils. You find fossils. How do things become a fossil? This is what my high school biology teacher taught me. Because I remember thinking that this theory didn't fit. But a fish dies. It sinks to the bottom. It slowly gets covered up by sediment. Becomes a fossil. I was actually taught that in high school. Anybody buy that story? Anybody here have an aquarium? What happens when a fish dies? Goes to the top. Out in the wild, if you will, scavengers, it's going to rot. It's not going to be there long enough to get covered by any sediment. I remember thinking when my high school biology teacher told me this, how do you get fossils of like a T-Rex? It has a heart attack and falls down. How long does that take to get covered by sediment? How do you get a fossil? Well, as I shared with you, I have a wife and 3 daughters, so I'm never quite sure what's going to happen when I come home, but not many months ago, I came home and there was great crying and wailing and gnashing of teeth because Earl had died. And I tried to cover my total, just unbelievable, unimaginable joy, because to me, the only good cat is a dead cat. But I was trying to be a good daddy, and I was trying not to laugh out loud and like have a party and order pizza. And honey, what's wrong? I know, Daddy's dead. I was like the Grinch. I thought up a lie, and I thought it up quick. Girls, this is what we do. Daddy's on it. Daddy loves you very much. How would you like to have a fossil cat? And they went, cool, let's do that. That's good. Yeah, Earl's dead, so now we're going to have a fossil Earl. You know, we use him as a doorstop and, you know, put a Santa hat on him at Christmas or whatever. You know, and it'd be like really cool to have a fossil cat. Because the only good cat is a fossil cat. So I put him out in the backyard, put up a sign. Scientific experiment in progress, do not touch. And I waited for the fossil. Okay. It's going to take a while, I realize.
But you've got to be patient when you're pursuing truth, justice, knowledge in the American way. Day 9, the neighbors weren't too happy and the lawn service wasn't mowing that part of the yard, but we're going to have a fossil cat. Day 20, I think the girls had forgotten Earl even exists. I think we got him a couple of guinea pigs by that time, and they just totally forgotten. But, I mean, by this time, I wanted a fossil cat. It was something I wanted. Day 38, it ain't looking good. Day 65, I ain't got no fossil know-how. What happened? He rotted and went away. What happened was what was supposed to have happened. I don't care what my high school biology teacher said. That was not going to ever be a fossil. So how do you get fossils? Here's a fish having a good day. Here's his good day coming to an end. Here is a going to be a fossil fish. Here's a fossil fish. What's the difference between that fish and Earl? Got covered up quickly. Now, what would cover up billions of creatures suddenly, catastrophically, all over the world? The flood of Noah's day. We would argue that what we call the fossil record is, for the most part, due to the flood. Now, not every bit of the fossil records. There are obviously some post-flood fossilization areas where there are local, you know, catastrophes and local sedimentation flows. But the vast majority of what we call the fossil records on the basis of the floods. We go around and look, you know, dig around and we look at the fossil record. I have an explanation for it. It wasn't slow. It was catastrophic. Here's a fish. It's fossilized. This fish is eating another fish. So you got two different possibilities. Either this fish was eating the other fish, got choked, had a heart attack, sank to the bottom, slowly got covered up by sediment. Or it got covered up by sediment catastrophically right in the middle of his lunch hour. Which of these stories are you going for? The sudden catastrophic burial. We have fossils of creatures that were trapped suddenly in the process of giving birth. The fossil record screams sudden catastrophic burial. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Folks, this is one of the richest areas we have to teach our children. About the ark, about the flood, we can talk about the varieties of animals, we can talk about God's judgment, we can talk about the plan of salvation, we can talk about building the boat, we can talk about all these different areas. But as we do that, the thing we must always do is we teach our children is first and foremost honor the Word of God. And with that, we'll conclude this session. Thank you all.
All right.